Well, now we continue our studies this evening in this remarkably varied 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel. A fortnight ago, you will remember, we were looking at the two parables of the kingdom in verses 18 to 21, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, in which our Lord gave significant indication of what the kingdom of God is like. Now, the theme in these verses before us now, from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter, is the solemn alternatives of entrance into or exclusion from the kingdom of God. Entrance into the kingdom, exclusion from the kingdom. And there are, it seems to me, three main sections or points to deal with in these remaining verses of the chapter. First of all, in verses 22 to 30, the warning exhortation that arose out of this question, Lord, are there few that be saved? Then secondly, in verses 31 to 33, the word about King Herod. And finally, verses 34 and 35, the lament over Jerusalem. And we shall look at them now in that order. It's not possible to read through these verses without sensing the solemnity that rings in them and the note of warning that rings in them. They were spoken in answer to a question asked by someone who had been listening to Jesus' teaching. It is not certain whether there is a connection with what has gone before or not. It may well be that the questioner had been in attendance in the crowd for some considerable time and had been stirred by all the challenge of Jesus' words in the past few chapters that all belong together. It could be that as this questioner saw all the thrust of his message, and that message was sifting men and making many turn away from Jesus, he had begun to wonder whether any could stay the pace and be saved. On the other hand, it may be a more personal query. This, Lord, are the few that be saved, which as it stands is a kind of impersonal, theoretical question. This may well be the question of one who is anxious about his own salvation in face of the teaching of Jesus, but disguising this question in the general way in which he asked it. Or, there's still another possibility, it may be that the question was simply a speculative, theoretical question, such as is dear to the hearts of all speculators and theorizers. Rather like the kind of speculative questions that the doctrine of election and predestination stirs up and raises in some minds. Am I among the elect or not? How many will there be in heaven? So on. A purely speculative question. Well, whatever may have been the motive or the reason behind the question, It's important for us to see how Jesus replies to it. If it was a doubt as to whether the standard was so high that hardly anybody could rise to it, Jesus speedily makes it very clear that it is our responsibility to become disciples, however difficult the way may seem. It is our responsibility to enter into the kingdom of God. On the other hand, if it were a disguised personal query, then it is immediately drawn out into the open, and it no longer remains a disguised query, because Jesus is extremely direct here. And if it was simply a speculative quibble, then it is immediately exposed for what it is and turned into a personal challenge and confrontation. Now, this last is important. There is no room in the Christian faith for theoretical discussion or disquisition. It is not possible to play at religion. The Christian faith thrusts an inescapable personal challenge and confrontation at men. The Christian faith will not allow us to discuss Christ and his salvation as if it were a subject for debate and philosophical argument. The real situation is far other, says Jesus. You ask, are there few that be saved? I say unto you, don't waste your time debating that question. Look to yourself. Are you saved? That's the force of what is being said here. And that is the real question, says Jesus. That is the question you should be asking. That is the question that you should all be asking. And that's what Jesus means when he says in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Well, pause there a moment. I suppose there's something in all of us that tends to discuss Jesus as if he were a subject for debate. And if we are here with that attitude this evening, Jesus says quite unequivocally to us, don't waste your time debating that question. Look to yourself. Are you saved? Well, let's ask ourselves that question right now. Where do you stand so far as the Christian faith is concerned? Are you in the kingdom? Have you entered in? Or are you outside? This, it seems to me, is a necessary clearing of the ground so that we know exactly where we are. Now, the reason Jesus takes this attitude is seen in what he proceeded to say. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. And so on, right down to this, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So far from being a matter of theoretical discussion, says Jesus, eternal issues are at stake in it. And it will not be all the same in the end whether or not we come to terms with the gospel of Christ. There will be an eternity of difference between the man who owns the lordship of Christ and enters into the kingdom And the man who does not own the lordship of Christ and does not enter into the kingdom, there will be an eternity of difference. And it is simply denying all that Jesus taught to suppose that somehow or another, in face of everything that the New Testament says, somehow or another, because God is a God of love, everything will be all right in the end for everybody anyway. If there is anything that is clear in the New Testament, it is that there is a great and eternal divide between the sheep and the goats. I have quoted Dr. James Denny's stirring and solemn words on more than one occasion in this connection, and I have no apology for quoting them once again. He says, if the gospel as conceived in the New Testament has any character at all, it has the character of finality. It is God's last word to men, and the consequences of accepting or rejecting it are final. It opens no prospect beyond the life on the one hand and the death on the other, which are the results of obedience and disobedience. Obey, and you enter into a light in which there is no darkness at all. Disobey, and you pass eventually into a darkness in which there is no light at all. What God says to us in all Scripture, from beginning to end, is not sooner or later, but life or death. These are the alternatives before us. They are absolutely separate. They do not run into one another at any time, the most remote. And Denny adds, it is necessary to speak the more earnestly of this matter, because there is a disposition on the plea that it is impossible for us to divide men into two classes, to blur or even to obliterate the distinction between Christian and non-Christian. Many things prompt us to make the difference merely one of quantity, a more or less of conformity to some ideal standard, in which case, of course, a little more or a little less is of no great account. But that only means that we never take the distinction between being right with God and being wrong with God as seriously as God takes it. With Him, it is simply infinite. The difference between those who obey and those who do not obey the gospel is not the difference of a little better and a little worse. It is the difference of life and death. If there is any truth in Scripture at all, this is true, that those who stubbornly refuse to submit to the gospel and to love and obey Jesus Christ incur at the last advent an infinite and irreparable loss. They pass into a night on which no morning dawns. Now that is what Jesus is speaking about here. And no kind of manipulation of the text of the New Testament can ever get us away from that basic truth. It is simply dishonorable and dishonest to pretend that that is not what Jesus means. Strive, he says, to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able when once the master of the house is risen up. Now notice one or two points about this solemn reality that Jesus speaks of. The first is this: there will one day be a great and final divide. There will be those who will be in and those who will be finally not in the kingdom of God. Let me put it more graphically. In this company of 300 or so people tonight, There will be those who will be in the kingdom, and there will be those who, because of the refusal of Christ in his gospel, will be out with the kingdom. Secondly, the way in is left open for long, but there is a limit to opportunity. It does not last forever. Jesus says that one day the door will be shut. Now, this is true and can be taken in two ways. First, in the final and eternal sense, that is to say, when time shall be no more, when the end comes, here represented in Jesus' words by the coming of the master of the house to shut the door, many will seek to enter in and shall not be able when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without. But it is also true in the sense that the limit of opportunity can sometimes be reached before the end time. It is possible for a man to pass the point of no return. This was already true of King Herod, as I shall be pointing out in a moment. His day of grace had passed by his having willfully refused grace and having resisted the Spirit. Thirdly, we see from Jesus' words here that entrance into the kingdom of God will not be through familiarity with him. He shall begin to say, "We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." But he shall say, "I tell you, I know you not, whence ye are. Depart from me." Now, what is this saying to us? Well, here are people, according to Jesus' words, who clearly have an association with Christ, in the sense that they know about him. They have had a kind of link with him. They have almost had a nodding acquaintance with him. Now, this I take to represent something akin to a kirk-going association with him. Even, and we could go so far as to say this, even a sympathy with the things he stands for. A continuing association with him, but without any real commitment. And entrance, says Jesus, will not be on that basis. Entrance will not be either by privilege of birth. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and west and north and south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Not because a man is the son of a godly man. Not because a man had a praying mother. Not because he was brought up in the context of religious life and a religious tradition. That's the force of these words in verses 28 and 29. The Jews assumed, of course, as a matter of course, that they would be in the kingdom, and the Gentiles from east, south, west, and north, not in the kingdom. Now, this was a frequent challenge made by Jesus. A challenge to their claim that physical descent from Abraham and the patriarchs would qualify them for the kingdom. And repeatedly and habitually, Jesus denied that this would avail them. Without the faith that Abraham had, which alone would make them stand in a true spiritual succession to the patriarchs. And in verse 30, the warning challenge is repeated and re-emphasized. There are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. It's just as if Jesus were saying to the man who asked the question, are there few that be saved? Whatever be the number of those who are in the way of salvation, what concerns you is that you should without delay secure a place among them. Now it seems to me that that is one of the most practically relevant things that Jesus ever said. There's a bit in all of us that likes an argument, especially about religion. But as long as ever we're in that attitude, we are theorizing, we are speculating, we are on the outside, we are spectating. And Jesus breaks through this camouflage and he says, you strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's the first section and the first point. The word about entering into the kingdom of God. The second point in the passage is the word about King Herod. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence. Herod intends to kill you. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now, there is a connection with what has gone before, as I think we'll see when we discuss this. The Pharisees came to Jesus with a warning that Herod was out to kill Jesus, and that he had better depart the place. At this point, he was across in Perea, beyond Judea. Now the Pharisees were certainly not concerned about Jesus' safety. Perhaps they wanted to frighten him out of Perea into Judea, where he would be more in the power of the Sanhedrin, whereas Perea was in the jurisdiction of King Herod. Perhaps even Herod had made the threat also to get him out of his territory so that he wouldn't be involved in killing him. But be that as it may, the incident tells us two things of importance. First of all, the word to Herod from Jesus, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils. Now, this is one of the most scathing words that Jesus ever spoke to mortal man. It represents something so terrible that it makes one afraid. For it seems to me that it underlines the fact that Herod was now past the point of no return so far as the kingdom of God was concerned. Just think for a moment of Herod's history. We know from the New Testament record that when John the Baptist came preaching that scorching summons to repent, the whole country was galvanized by the Spirit of God, and the impact reached the very court itself. And Herod, in spite of himself, in spite of his debauched and depraved life, was stirred by that fiery preaching. And as he listened, and he went out to listen, his conscience was stricken by the conviction of the Spirit of God. There is that remarkable passage recorded in Mark's Gospel, in which we are told that Herod was at his wit's end. He didn't know what to do. A bit of him wanted more and more to hear about this man and hear what he was preaching about. And another bit of him wanted to do away with him and destroy him, but he put him in prison, not
out of spite, but to keep him safe from the wiles and machinations of Herodias and Salome.
But we're told that the man was at his wit's end. Now, this is a familiar condition to those who understand these things. The man was under the conviction of the Spirit of God. He was torn with conviction.
But you know, when a man is in that position, he's in the valley of decision. And it's a very, very, very critical time for his eternal destiny. Because when the Spirit of God pleads with a man like that and he's awakened, then opportunity has knocked at his door. Perhaps the only opportunity that he will ever have. And Herod prevaricated in this condition.
And of course, when you sit on the fence in a condition like this, something is bound to happen which will force you to take sides one way or the other. And of course, something did in Herod's case.
The debauched man that he was throwing a great banquet, and he was drunk in his cups and besotted with this evil woman, the dancing girl, daughter of Herodias. And they beguiled him into making a vow. Ask what I shall give thee, and to the half of my kingdom it will be yours, he said in his besotted, disgusting state. And Herodias primed her daughter, ask the head of John the Baptist, which she did. And this was the challenge and the dilemma that confronted Pilate. And his besotted heart and spirit were so sapped of moral courage that he yielded to her appeal. He was sorry about it. But he told himself very virtuously that he must keep his vow. Bah! And he did keep his vow, and the head of John the Baptist was delivered to Salome on a charger. And the Spirit of God turned away from that man when he stifled his conscience, and his conscience was finally seared
and stilled.
And he had no more worries about spiritual things, the impressions that had come so strongly upon him disappeared. And by the time that the Son of God appeared before King Herod at his trial, Herod's interest was a purely entertainment interest. Oh, here's the miracle worker from Galilee. Let's have him in. This will be a diversion in the court. Come on, Galilean. Do a miracle for us. Do your stuff. And let's see what you're made of. But when Herod spoke to Jesus in his court and pressed him, Jesus had nothing to say. Do you know that this is the only recorded instance in Scripture when Jesus had nothing to say to a man? This is what I mean when I say that Herod was past redemption point. And even at this time, he was past it. Go and tell that fox. Do you think that our Jesus would speak like that about any man when there was still hope for his soul? That's Herod. That's how real, my dear friends, this business of salvation is. That's how critical it is. I sometimes get the impression that people sit in this church listening and enjoying the preaching of the word as if it were a kind of entertainment. God is my witness that this is no entertainment for me. I know and am convinced that eternal issues are involved in the preaching of the word, and that souls may be lost as well as souls be saved through the preaching of the word in this place. And I know also that it is extremely dangerous for anybody when impressed by the Spirit of God and wrought upon by that Spirit and made to be interested and concerned about spiritual things to sit on the fence and not commit themselves. Because I have seen this happen. I well remember more than 20 years ago now, in my first charge, when the Spirit of God was working mightily in our midst, seeing some young folk in the gallery on a Sunday evening under the conviction of the Spirit of God. And I remember one girl particularly who was reading her Bible until 2 or 3 in the morning, so concerned she was about spiritual things. She and her friends, 2 of the 3 girls, came to Jesus Christ and found joy and peace in believing. The third one resisted. And you know, I saw the Spirit of God leaving that girl. And it was a terribly frightening thing. And by, having resisted and said no to the Spirit of God, that girl became unconcerned about spiritual things. And for the rest of my time there, nothing I said could make any impression on her. But she was at the gate of the kingdom at one point. My dear friends, this is how serious it is. I keep on saying that nobody is ever the same again when they listen to the gospel. None of us will be the same tonight going out of the church as we were when we came in. We'll either be that step nearer to Christ or that step farther away, but we will not be in the status quo. This is how it was with King Herod. And that's the first thing that we learn here. And the second is this. What the Pharisees were to tell Herod from Jesus: go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. This is a marvelous word, full of dignity and majesty and sovereignty. And I think that nowhere is the work of Christ in its sovereign aspect more plainly put than here. Christ was conscious that he was walking a divinely ordained pathway, carrying out a program with which no power in heaven or earth or hell could interfere in any way. The course of the Messiah is determined, mapped out in Scripture, he says, and will not be abbreviated or changed one whit because of the threats of a Herod. Go tell that fox that I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now, isn't there something majestic here in the purposeful going forward of the work of the gospel? I was reminded of the last words in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where it tells us that the gospel went forward none hindering. Here it is here. The majestic tread of the gospel of redeeming grace. Nevertheless, says Jesus, howbeit, It is ordained by divine decree that I go on my way hence as Herod desires. Yes, I'm leaving this place, not because of Herod's threats, but because my work at this time requires it. I am due to die at Jerusalem. That's the meaning of these words. I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. This refers to his coming into his own as Savior and Lord. And, says Jesus, this will happen. Whatever men may do or decree, God's decree is all decisive here. Go and tell that fox that a higher hand than his is in control of the situation. Now, relate that to the earlier passage, and you see the marvelous harmonizing of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There is a givenness. There is a sovereignty about the outworking of the gospel. Christ went forward and set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And no power in heaven or earth or hell could hinder the fulfillment of the divine decree. But that doesn't in the very least absolve a man from responsibility to enter in. It is his responsibility alone so to do. And then this wonderful moving appeal at the end of the chapter, O Jerusalem, who killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. It seems to me that the operative words there are the words, how often. This is towards the end of our Lord's active ministry. And he looks back and he says, how often? In so many ways and so many times, how often would I, but ye would not. I would, he said, but you wouldn't. This is the pattern. And it strikes me that we can usefully apply this word to our own situation here. We've been studying Luke's gospel for many months now. We've been taking our time over it. And we have seen in the course of these studies many varying and differing appeals from the Son of God. And there is a very real sense in which he could say of us tonight, O Holyrood, Holyrood, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. One can think back over the weeks and see something of the attractiveness of the gospel appeal, the winsomeness, the sweetness of the gospel message. You know, the grace of God is a beautiful thing. And the old, old story of Jesus and his love is still the loveliest story in all the world. It's a beautiful thing, the grace of God. And it would not be human not to have felt its power pulling at our heartstrings week by week. We've stressed in so many different ways the appeal of the gospel. We've emphasized the psychological appeal
We've stressed the essential homelessness of the human spirit. We have pinpointed the universal hunger for happiness and contentment and peace in the human heart. And the impossibility of finding this except in Christ, because God has made us for himself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. We've seen character studies. We've seen men like Nicodemus. And we've seen ourselves in this position. We've seen the rich young ruler. We've seen Samuel. We've seen Jacob. We've seen ourselves in all these things. We've studied the miracles of Christ. We've seen how Christ cleansed the lepers. And we've seen ourselves in our sinfulness, standing in that same need of cleansing. We've seen the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda with no one to help him, and Christ saying, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And God spoke to our hearts that night. And one day he passed by a blind man named Bartimaeus, and we saw ourselves in that story, blind to the things that belong to our peace. We see the demon-possessed men and women being healed. We see Lazarus being raised from the dead. In all these, the Christ of God has laid claim to our soul. And he's come along different avenues. Sometimes he's appealed to us through our hearts and affections. Sometimes he's appealed to us through our reason. Sometimes the appeal has been to our conscience, probing, searching into the secret recesses of the heart. But always, through heart or mind or conscience, the appeal has been to the will, to yield to Christ, to render homage to him, to own him as Savior and Lord. And let us be quite clear, this is what he wants, our will. Ye would not. It wasn't a failure of understanding, you see. It wasn't a failure of reason. It wasn't a failure of affection. It was a failure of will. How often would I? And ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Which simply underlines once again what I said earlier, that opportunity passes, and it is possible to pass the point of no return. I feel deeply and increasingly over the years that God brings many, many people within these walls and gives them a day of opportunity and sets the bounds on the time within which grace is going to touch those lives. And one has seen over the years people coming and going, some, indeed many, finding life and peace in Christ and the joy of his salvation, and others going. Sympathetically interested, yes. Interested enough to keep coming back regularly, but without commitment. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee? That's Jesus speaking. He wanted you. How often he stretched out his hands to you and said, "My child, cease your resistance and come to me. And taste my salvation." How often would I, and ye would not. Are there few that be saved? A theoretical question, a speculative question. Don't waste your time asking such questions, says Jesus. The thing that you must attend to is this great question. What about your soul? Are you saved? Will you come and commit yourself to Christ tonight? The door is as yet open. And all who enter in will find our Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. What an offer. Who will come? The door is open. May God bless you as you come in and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray.
Our gracious Lord, we are conscious that thou art speaking again to us, wooing our hearts and wills to thyself. O God, give deciding grace, we pray, to those who are hesitant and those who are holding back. Show them the open door, we pray. And by thy powerful Spirit, draw them to Christ. For his dear name's sake, Amen.